not here, he has risen. Friends, listen, this is the hope that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ had died and stayed in the grave, we have no hope. You understand that today, right? The empty tomb, therefore, becomes the difference maker. It becomes a game changer in our life. The cross, friends, the cross represents man's greatest blunder. Man's greatest blunder. You look at all the blunders in the entirety of the world from the beginning of time. The cross represents man's greatest blunder, but it also represents God's greatest blessing. Because it was the cross of Christ that Jesus came to give his life, to pay the penalty of our sin, to give us hope and a future. And when he came bursting forth from that grave, he gave us life everlasting. In John chapter 10, it reminds us that Satan comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. He does not want you to have victory in life. The adversary does not want you to have joy. He does not want you to have hope. He does not want you to have a future. And it's because of Jesus that we have life today. Amen? A number of years ago, we were doing a passion play at the church. Of course, you know the passion play is a dramatic representation of the life of Christ. I appointed myself to play the role of Jesus. It was a bit of typecasting. I could not do that today. Research suggests that Jesus ate nothing but a diet of fish and bread, and he walked everywhere he went, and therefore he was likely 40 pounds lighter than me. But nevertheless, I was playing the role of Jesus. We had, in that particular year, a centurion that was what I would refer to as an overly zealous actor. I think that he believed that if he was one step away from Broadway because he was acting in the local church musical. And as we're coming down the aisle with the cross upon my back, the guy is actually whipping me. I get off stage and I say, JJ, knock it off, or we're going to see the rendition of a gospel like you've never seen before. Jesus is going to come off the cross, all right? Knock it off. Quit hitting me so hard, all right? I get up on the stage and I'm laying down on the cross and he goes to nail it. And I can tell this guy's got a little bit of soul in him. You know what I'm saying? He is acting like he is really in this thing. And that guy brought that hammer down on the end of my finger. That's right. Some people laughed when that happened. You guys really love me. I hear that. Oh, my goodness. I let out a yelp like you ain't ever heard in the life of a church before. And I hollered out. And he got real down close to my ear, and he says, I'm sorry. And I said back to him, Jesus ain't happy with you, man. What are you doing, right? He comes down, and as I think about that scene over the years, I've got to confess to you, I think about that scene, I've come to appreciate, I got just a little hammer down on the edge of my finger from an overzealous actor. But Jesus, no, friends, he didn't just get one little hammer down on his little finger with an overzealous actor. He got beatings and floggings and crowned with a crown of thorns and spit upon and mocked and abused and kicked. And all of this was done by people who hated him. And he went all the way to the cross and nailed to a tree. I have to believe that at some point in time, he probably looked up and could have easily said, I'm not very happy. But he was willing. He was willing. And because he was willing, our lives are forever changed. Our lives are forever changed. Friends, listen, we have hope today because he was willing to do what he did for us. For us, he looked at all of our faults. Listen, Paul says it this way to the church in Rome. He says, it is easy for me to understand why a man would die for good people. But what it blows my mind, Michael, paraphrase version, What blows my mind is that this man would be willing to give his life for someone like me, who is a sinner. And I don't deserve his love, and I don't deserve his grace, and yet he gives it to me anyways. That's what's amazing about the cross. And because of the cross, and more importantly, because of the resurrection, our lives are forever changed. Our lives are forever changed. And my guess is today in this room, there have been people all across this room, and they will fill all three services today, of people who will say to themselves, I understand, I from an intellectual perspective, I've heard preachers over the years go on and on and on about how the cross and the empty tomb will change my life, but I still don't understand. And so it's that very notion of how does the empty tomb, how does the cross, how does it change our lives? Today, that's the proposition that I really want to dig into. So if you will, open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is our text. And as we study how the cross changes our life, let's begin to set the context. Jesus comes into this world. He is born of a Virgin Mary. At the age of 30, roughly, he begins his earthly ministry. Let's not suggest that he was not ministering beforehand. We know even as a child, he was out teaching in the temples and the synagogues. But here, at the age of 30, he is led out into the wilderness. He's tempted. He comes. He is baptized. He begins to call the 12 disciples. And for 3 years, roughly, he ministers. He serves, he performs miracles, he is teaching the people in the streets and everywhere he goes. People flock to hear Jesus speak. And then we come to a time in his life in which he is arrested, he is led away, he endures trial after trial, he experiences mockery, he experiences the floggings, he is strapped to a piece of wood upon which he carries it up Mount Calvary. He is nailed to a tree. He dies. He is put into the tomb. He resurrects from the grave. He goes then and is with his disciples for roughly 40 days before he ascends to be at the right hand of God the Father. And when he ascends to be at the right hand of God the Father, he tells his disciples, you stay here in Jerusalem until the one that I'm going to send as your comforter attends to you. And roughly 10 days after that, we are now 50 days from his resurrection, the disciples find themselves in the scene upon which we read today. The Holy Spirit descends upon the people. They begin to preach the gospel in their native tongue. This confuses people. And now we pick up as the people were wondering. They were amazed. Scripture even says that they were perplexed by everything that they were seeing. And Peter, verse 14, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give your ear to my word. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what is uttered through the prophet Joel. And in these last days it shall be that God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your older men will see dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, and the great and magnificent day it will be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter is starting out this message on Pentecost to simply tell the people this was foretold many hundreds of years ago. The prophet Joel had told us that this very day would come about. Men of Israel, hear these words. Now pay close attention. Very, very important text here. Are you ready? Are you listening? Good. There's going to be a test. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and you killed him by the hands of lawless men. Yet God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What Peter is going through here, friends, pay close attention. What Peter is going through here is very simply the gospel message. It's the gospel message. It's what we gather to do every Sunday. He says, look at the life of Jesus in verse 22. He lived his life. And then pay attention, his death and his burial in verse 23. And then note his resurrection in verse 24. It's the gospel. It's the good news. The good news, the gospel, by definition, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now drop down into verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there, listen, there that day added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people. Notice there were no theatrics involved. Notice they did not need to get cute and clever with the gospel message. In fact, you could argue that Peter was likely being mildly offensive. But they just simply proclaimed Jesus. And in the book of John, we're reminded that when we lift up the Lord Jesus will call all men unto himself. And so today, that's what we're here to do. We are here to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus, that people may have an opportunity to respond to him in faith and obedience. This morning, I want to look ever so quickly, or not, who knows, ever so quickly at four steps necessary. To have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter outlines it so beautifully here. Number one, you have to come to a point in which you're convicted by the Holy Spirit. You've got to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. And here's why. Because whatever man can talk you into, somebody else can surely talk you out of. Today, we're not talking about proclaiming truth. Today, what we're asking for is for the Holy Spirit to impart truth into us. We're not talking about me convicting. We're not talking about the person next to you convicting. We're talking about the Holy Spirit of God convicting your heart. Now, notice what happens here. Peter stands up and begins to share a message with the people. And he finishes this sermon. And you'll notice here in verse 37, it says that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. The word here, cut to the heart, this phraseology in the Greek, is the word from which many of your translations even render it this way, that their hearts were pierced, or that their hearts, it may be very appropriate to say, their hearts were stabbed at the core. You see, the reality was that as Peter comes and says, hey, you guys are looking around, you see that the Holy Spirit of God has fallen on the people and that all of this is transpiring. The problem was there were many people who looked at the church on this day that the church came into existence and said, what is happening to these people? There's something different. There's something unique. And you'll even notice the overtones upon which they were accusing the early believers of being drunk. And Peter even had to stand up and say, guys, look at what time of day it is. It's not a matter that they're drunk. It's a matter that the Spirit of God has fallen down upon them. And so he begins to share a gospel message with them. And he tells them, listen, Jesus was crucified, but let's pay close attention by whom Jesus was crucified. He looks at the crowds and says, you crucified him. And so as their hearts are being pierced, understand what's piercing their heart. Number one, the Messiah had been crucified. Their Messiah had been crucified. You see, they had waited, the Jewish people had waited for years and years and years for someone to come and to redeem them, to restore them, to rescue them from Roman oppression and Roman rule. And Jesus had come to do not just rescue them from the oppression of the Roman rule, but he had come to redeem their hearts. And because they were looking in the wrong places, they got to the wrong conclusions. Nevertheless, they crucified Jesus. But understand that their heart was not just pierced because the Messiah had been crucified. Their hearts were pierced because they were guilty of crucifying the Messiah. It wasn't just anybody who crucified the Messiah. It was them. When they looked around, their hands were the bloodiest. They understood it was our actions. We were outside of Pilate's palace yelling, crucify him, crucify him. We lined the streets as we watched him walk up the hill. We were there when they drove the nails into his hands. We saw this entire thing unfold, and we did nothing about it. And now, to make matters even worse, Peter is standing before them saying, that Messiah that came for you, that Messiah that you killed, now has risen from the grave. And in a world upon which we recognize that we live in a works-based society, when we do good, we receive blessing. When we do bad, we receive the negative consequence of it. And now all of a sudden, these people are saying, the Messiah, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, has been killed. Now he has risen from the grave. What's that mean for us? Are we in trouble? Have we done something here that we should be fearful? I want you to notice that their hearts were pierced upon realizing their involvement because they realized they were guilty. They were guilty. They had a role in putting Jesus on the cross. Now what can be done? What can they do to go back and fix this situation? They realized, as the Holy Spirit sat down upon them, they realized they were guilty of a grave, grave sin. You know, sometimes we battle with the Spirit of God in our life. But friends, I'm telling you, when the Spirit of God comes and begins to convict you of sin, that is one battle you cannot afford to win. You understand? It's one battle you cannot afford to win. It reminds me of the history books as it talks about Napoleon and his mighty men of war. They would go out, they would fight war. Well, in this one particular situation, this battle led to another battle, led to another battle, and it became a bloody battle. Many, many casualties of war. But one day, his mighty men came valiantly home, suggesting, Napoleon, we have won the war. He wasn't happy. Certainly not happy enough to suggest to his men that he was excited about the declaration of victory. No, Napoleon said something to this effect. Another such victory like this, it would cost me my entire kingdom. He understood that he had won the war, but it was costly. And friends, I'm here to tell you today, the Spirit of God sits down on people every day, and he bids them come to me. And yet our pride stands in the way and says, I will not come. The Spirit of God says, come to me. And our excuses stand in the way and say, I will not come. And the Spirit of God says, come to me. And we get to the place where our convenience stands in the way and says, I will not come. Another such victory may just cost you your soul. Because the reality is this. This is a battle you cannot afford to win. Every time that you reject the Lord Jesus, your heart gets a little bit harder and you stray just a little bit farther and it gets just a little bit easier to deny him the next time. Friends, today, as the Spirit of God penetrates your heart, as the Spirit of God begins to convict you of your sinfulness, understand this, it is time for us to say, here am I, Lord. It's time to yield our heart to him. And so look here, the people begin to sit under conviction. Their hearts are pierced, and they look to Peter and the apostles and to the other apostles and says, brothers, what shall we do? We've got a mess. We've created a mess on our hands. What shall we do? And Peter just helps them to understand very clearly how they are to respond to the Lord Jesus. Notice here in verse 37, first he says, you must be converted to the Lord. Peter says to them, repent. Yeah. This is not hard. You don't have to go to Bible class. You don't have to enroll in seminary. You don't have to know all the ins and outs. You don't have to understand the flood and Noah's Ark and how many animals got on there. You don't have to understand all that. Here's what you need to do in the midst of your sin. Here is the thing that is crucial for you to understand. Repent. Repent. The logical question when we realize that we have a problem is, what should we do? And Peter says, repent. Now, in an environment such as this, in a room such as this, there's probably at least one or two or three or four people who have heard the word repentance. But if we're really truthful about it, we understand today that repentance can be somewhat of a churchy word. And there may be multiple people here that don't understand what the word repentance really means. So let's stop and talk about that for a moment. It's fitting for us to consider, what is repentance? Here Peter says, here's what you need to do. You don't need to go and find Jesus. You don't need to go and do this. You don't need to go and enroll yourself at the synagogue. You don't have to do anything. Here's what you need to do. You need to repent. And repentance in context, the definition of repentance is to change your mind. To change your mind. It's to change your mind about sin. It's to change your mind about self. It's to change your mind about God. It's to recognize that you're walking in a direction and you've come to this point in which you realize this isn't working, and therefore you change your mind. And so as you're walking down life, you recognize, what I really want in life is to be happy and to be filled with joy. I look at my life, I want a happy home, I want a happy marriage, I want to live vocationally in a situation that is good. I want to have my needs met, most of my wants, and I begin to pursue this, and then I come to a point where I recognize that all of my pursuit is in vain. And I realize that though I have worked so hard to accomplish this, I find myself now on a road that is a dead-end road leading to nowhere. And therefore, what I've got to do is I've got to change my mind. And so what happens is that I begin to recognize there is more out there than what I am pursuing. And what I need to do is I need to repent of my way, my self-sufficiency, my dependency upon me, myself, and I. And I recognize that God has more for me. And so I very literally make a 180-degree turn, and I begin walking the other direction. Repentance is about going this way and realizing it's not going to work, and therefore I turn around and I begin to pursue the other alternative direction. What Peter is saying is that you have been pursuing this, and now you need to go the other way. Maybe, just maybe, you were wrong about Jesus. Maybe you were. He looks at the people and says, maybe the one that you nailed to the tree really was the Messiah. You accused him of blaspheming. Maybe he really was the Savior. And therefore, as you have walked this way, what must you do? What you must do is repent and go the other direction. A false repentance seeks and pursues behavior modification. True repentance, friends, listen to me. True repentance produces a changed heart. That's what we're talking about today. We're not talking about the idea that you leave the church house and just decide that you're going to try to do better today than what you did yesterday. What we're really talking about when it comes to conversion, what we're really talking about when it comes to salvation, is the idea that we yield our heart to the Lord God, that we give Him control of our life. And when God takes our heart and He changes our heart, then understand behavior modification becomes the byproduct of a changed heart. Nietzsche was a cynic, an atheist, an ungodly man. He was a lascivious man. He wanted nothing to do with the life of the church. He wanted nothing to do with Christianity. Yet, nevertheless, he considered Christianity. But when asked, why are you not willing to turn to Christianity? Here's what he says. He says, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, then you, the church, need to start looking just a little bit more redeemed. You see, he hit on a topic that I think is poignant for today's church. The world gets their idea from Jesus, not from the words of God. Understand, the world is not reading Scripture. The world is getting their idea about our risen Savior based upon the life that you and I live. And friends, when they look at us, what are we saying about Jesus? Once you experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you receive you are converted unto Jesus. Understand this, your next step is to make a confession of the Lord. Go back to your text. When asked the question, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, listen, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent, he says, have a change of your mind, and then make a confession. Be baptized. First, you yield your heart to the Lord. Then you confess your relationship to the Lord. It's in this passage that we can make the definitive, declarative statement that Peter does not allow for any secret disciples to exist among us. He's saying you cannot enroll in the secret service. You must come out of the hiding. And you confess the Lord Jesus to those who are around you. Now, your confession of Jesus is best seen in your baptism. Consequently, it's not who baptizes you that's most important. It's not where you're baptized that's most important. It's not when you're baptized that's most important. But it's who you're baptized unto. And let me tell you why. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go ye therefore and to preach the gospel and to teach people to obey all things I've commanded you. And as you're going, here's what I want you to do. I want you to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, when you're baptized unto Christ, you're making an identification with Him. What you're saying here is that I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. He has laid claim on my life, and I have yielded the reins and yielded the control of my life to Him. I belong to Him. Reminds me of the story of a child who was in children's church and made a profession of faith and went forward and told the leaders that I've asked Jesus to be come into my heart and I've been saved. And they said, well, now that you're saved, you need to go and be baptized. And so I want you to go over and talk to the preacher in big church and tell him you've been saved and that you need to be baptized. Well, he was a little bit misunderstanding of the situation. He went forward in church. That sure enough happened. But when he went forward, he looked at the pastor and he says, "Pastor, I'm here because I need you to know that I am saved and I need to come and be advertised." Well, maybe, just maybe, maybe possibly, that child understands more than what you and I as adults understand. Because that's, in fact, what happens. When we ask Jesus Christ to come into our life, to be our Lord and Savior, now it is time to be advertised as a follower of Jesus. And that happens when we go public before the people of God and we follow in the Lord's footsteps in the death, the burial, and the resurrection from the liquid grave. Now, some people read this passage of Scripture and they come away with the understanding that you must be baptized in order to have salvation, that you must be baptized in order to get to heaven when you die. That is a reasonable thought. The only problem with it is it's completely unbiblical. When you go back to the text, let's look very closely at what the text is saying to us. He's saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Underline the word "for" there. The word "for" is a preposition. And in the Greek text, it would be entirely and completely appropriate to translate that word in this verse, "be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sin," or "be baptized at the forgiveness of your sin." And you say, "Well, Mike, if that is completely appropriate, then help me understand why it would not read that way." Well, friends, let's look at Luke chapter 11. Here we find a passage of Scripture with this same preposition that functions in this same sort of way. Listen to what the text says. The text says, "Men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." They repented at, or because of, the preaching of Jonah. When we look at this passage of Scripture back in Acts, it says that we are baptized for, or because of, or at the forgiveness of sin. And the real key to understanding this passage of Scripture is in understanding the picture that this passage of Scripture is portraying. And here's why. A picture is always picturing the reality of what the picture is portraying. You with me? No, no. Listen, a picture is always picturing the reality of what the picture is portraying. What is the picture of baptism portraying? The reason we are baptized is not that we might have our sins forgiven. The reason that we are baptized is because our sins have been forgiven. Consider what Paul says to the Church of Rome. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him in baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." See, when we are baptized, what is happening is that we are giving a picture of what's happened in our life. Now, what is that picture of? Go back to point two, the conversion experience. I'm walking down this road and I realize that this road is a road that's leading to a dead end, going to nowhere, and I realize I have this heaviness of heart that I have sinned and made a mess of my life. I repent. I change my mind. I turn around and I begin to walk a different direction. What has happened is that we have said no to an old way of life and we have said yes to a new way of life. You see the transition? You see the change of mind? No to this way, yes to this way. And then Paul says, when you accept Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, you follow him in believer's baptism. When you're in the baptistry waters, what's happening is that you're showing the world the change of mind that's happened. I've died to an old way of self, and now I'm rising to walk in a new way. I've died to the bad. I'm rising to walk in the good. The fact of the matter is today, you can be baptized so many times that the fish in the water know your social security number, and that still is not going to get you to heaven. What is going to get you to heaven is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore today, my friends, understand baptism has its place, but put it in its rightful place. Understand that we have a relationship with Jesus through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, through the conversion to Jesus, by our confession of Jesus. And lastly, we experience a relationship with Jesus when we yield control of our life to Jesus. When we yield control of our life. You experience conviction, you experience conversion, you experience confession, and now you yield control. Go back to your text. Here's what it says. Pay attention. Don't lose me here. Are you ready? It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And some of the most important words in Scripture are our conjunctions. And, this is important, underline it. Something else happens here. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, real salvation is not just to believe something or to achieve something. It is to receive someone. And what are you receiving? You're receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit as He indwells your life. And as He indwells your life, understand this now transitions us from just acknowledging that Jesus is our Savior. See, Jesus becomes your Savior when you need saving. And you need saving when Paul says, when you're drowning in your sin. When you're drowning in your sin, if you can imagine, out in the ocean, and a large cruise liner comes, you're out flailing for your life, and they throw you a life preserver, and you are therefore what? Saved, right? But listen, Jesus did not come just to be our Savior. That's only half the truth. And when you take half the truth and try to make it the whole truth, that half a truth becomes an untruth. He never said He just wanted to be your Savior. He knows you're drowning in sin, and He came to give His Son Jesus that He might save you from your sin. But understand, He never just wanted to be your Savior. He asked to also be your Lord. And that's where it gets tough for most people. That's where the rubber meets the road, friends. Because when He becomes our Lord, we very literally are doing what the picture represents. We are dying to ourselves, our way, our thoughts, our actions, our words. We're giving those up. We're giving control of our life up that the Holy Spirit might come and indwell us, that we might be fundamentally changed. Now, how are we changed? Does God physiologically change us? Does God take all of the joy out of our life and stick us in the life of a local church so we can sit there with a scowl on our face for the rest of our life? Come on now. Some of us, we need a little convincing, right? That's not what God is interested in doing. You see, the fact of the matter is, Nietzsche was right. There are times in which if the world looks at the church and says, I want to be redeemed, understand this. I am struggling because I'm struggling at the church who's not acting very redeemed. I mean, this is the greatest news that we've ever heard, but we come to church and do this. I'm only sitting here because someone's sitting in my seat over there. Right? Come on. That's not what this whole thing is about, is it? No, what God wants to do in your life is go back to point two. He wants to convert you. He wants to change your mind. He wants to change your perspective. He wants to change your motivation in life. You are fundamentally the same person you were, but now you're not just a sinner. You're a sinner saved by grace. Amen. And so what happens? He takes your talents and your skills and your abilities and your passions, and He redirects them for His kingdom good. Let me illustrate this by looking at the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was formerly known as Saul in the book of Acts. Saul was a man who absolutely hated the church, wanted nothing to do with the church, wanted to do everything he could to snuff out the church. He did not appreciate Christianity. He did everything he could to stall and to halt the work of Christianity. But while he was on the Damascus Road, going to criticize and to abuse and to chastise believers, God got a hold of his heart. And he came to faith in Christ. But I want you to understand what changed in the Apostle Paul. What changed in him? From Saul to Paul, what was different? Because Saul had an incredible zeal to stop the work of the church. Understand that. He had an incredible zeal to stop the work of the church. But Paul, listen, he had zeal as well. This time, however, his zeal was to advance the mission of the church. Saul to Paul still had zeal. What changed? His perspective, his motivation, his purpose. Saul had a firm resolve to cause suffering in the life of Christ's followers, while Paul had a firm resolve to be willing to suffer as a follower of Christ. What changed? It wasn't his firm resolve. It was the purpose. It was the motivation. It was the direction of his life. Saul had a restless energy traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute believers. Paul also had a restless energy, traveling the world, yet he was traveling the world to reach people for Christ. What was different from Saul to Paul? They both had restless energy, but his purpose was different, his motivation, his perspective. See, that's what God wants to do in your life today. He's not asking you to leave your job as a mechanic or a teacher or a sports coach or a mechanic or any of this other thing. What he's wanting to do is he's wanting to take your life and he wants to change your purpose. He wants to change your motivation in life, that you would understand and recognize that there's something greater than the here and now. Salvation changes our focus. It changes our purpose. Changes our motivation. Scripture says here that the men were awfully confused about what was happening. And I believe there are people here that can be confused about the gospel message. It is confusing. I mean, friends, we live in a world that doesn't understand grace very well. Unconditional love, the love of a father, a willingness to love even when we're not very lovable. These are hard concepts to understand. Nevertheless, Jesus came, and when he died on the cross, understand, he never said, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." Jesus was just beginning his work in your life. You see, when he said, "It is finished," what he's saying is the debt has been paid. It's been canceled. It's paid in full. And you and I now have access to the Father because that debt has been paid. So he was not finished. He was just beginning. It, your estrangement from God the Father, it is now finished. To anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day, in the midst of that confusion, when Peter had the opportunity to explain the steps to Jesus, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. Now, we don't have 3,000 people here today, but we have enough to understand this. For the very first time in your life, you may now understand how it is that you need to come to faith in Christ. And I want you to understand that today, this scripture rings true for you as well. This scripture reminds us today that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so is it time for you to call upon the name of the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and in this moment, we yield this time to you and to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Father, you do in us and through us whatever you wish to do. Today, Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would descend on the people of this auditorium. And Father, today we pray that if there be anyone in this place within the earshot of this voice that does not know you as Savior and Lord, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be so intense on their life that their heart would indeed be pierced. And that they would have but only one response: what must I do? Father, move in your people as you will. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.